Thank you, Mr. Golden. And welcome to all who are on the webcast also. Get this down about right. Some of you may remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof. How many saw that years ago? And if you haven't, I would recommend it strongly. I saw it a second time, and I didn't like it quite as well because it was a little bit more depressing, but wonderful music in it, and it kind of showed what was going on with the Jewish families in Russia, I believe it was. But there's a song that is always enjoyable when I hear it, where we find that there's two individuals that are the main, well, a couple of the main characters in the movie. One is Goldie, the wife, and the other is Tevye, I guess it would be the way to call his name, Tevye. And he is singing a song. It is a musical, by the way. And he is talking about his daughter who's going to be getting married. I think this daughter was going to be married to someone in the faith, let's say, a Jewish daughter in the Jewish faith. And so he starts by saying, "He's a good man, Goldie. I like him. And what's more important, Hodel," that's the daughter, "likes him. Hodel loves him. So what can we do? It's a new world, a new world." And then he says, "Love." And then he says, "Goldie, do you love me?" Goldie says, "Do I what? Do you love me? Do I love you?" With our daughters getting married and this trouble, they're singing this, by the way, and this trouble in the town, you're upset, you're worn out, go inside, go lie down, maybe it's indigestion. Tevye says, "Goldie, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me?" "You're a fool." "I know. But do you love me? Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given your children, milked the cow, and after 25 years, why talk about love right now?" "Goldie, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. I was scared." Tevye, "Well, I was shy." Goldie says, "Well, I was nervous." And he says, "So was I. But my father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other, and now I'm asking you, Goldie, do you love me?" "Goldie, I'm your wife." "Tevye, I know. But do you love me?" "Do I love him? For 25 years I've lived with him, fought him, starved with him. 25 years my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?" "Tevye, then you love me?" "Goldie, I suppose I do." "Tevye, and I suppose I love you too. It doesn't change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's good to know." Well, we hear that, and as we read it, I guess, or even after we hear it a few more times, we realize that she's thinking of the physical things that she does for him. And he is wondering not about the physical things of getting a meal and having children and starving together or whatever they were doing. He's not thinking of that. He's thinking of something totally different than she. He's thinking of touch. He's thinking of something else that goes on in a marriage and in life. And that is, it's not just what you've done for me. It's something else. It's the way we treat each other. And it's the touch. So I have a sermon today that is actually about the Passover, too. We'll get into that as we go along. But what he was missing, again, was the touch. And we ask ourselves then, is God all about sociability, not just things? Is it godly versus prayer, Bible study, fasting? Is that what godliness is about only? Because we pray, we study. Is it about other people besides just us? Is it about more than what we just know? Is it necessary to be close to people? Now, some of these are questions that are almost foolish, aren't they? But sometimes we don't think about them in the way that we should. Can we live without friends is another one. Can we live without friends? Some questions that I just have based on the sermon that I'm going to give. And does the Passover have anything to do with being sociable? What is it about the Passover that God talks about? Well, there's five areas of the sermon that I'm going to cover, actually six. It started out with four, and since I gave it up in Johnstown, it has evolved, created into six. And that is the COVID pandemic and what it did, the pandemic and how it affected us. The second is, does God touch us? The third is, love begins at home. The fourth is, what about the family of God? The fifth, the Passover, the rituals, the feasting of the church. And then number six, if I have not love, and you know what that's all about. Okay, so we take a look at the pandemic that took place starting in about 2020, early 2020, I think it was, that at least we noticed it. There's an article here called Nature Human Behavior. Not natural human behavior, but it's just nature human behavior. It was published October 2022, and it's on social isolation and the brain in the pandemic era. And it's by two authors. One is Bezadak and the other is Dunbar. I'll just read some of it. It starts with an abstract and then goes on from there. But basically it says social relationship at a personal level plays a pivotal role in our health and well-being. That's the abstract. That's what they're going to go into and prove whether that abstract is correct or not. I think you've seen some of those things. When you get into it, it's like abstract and they name these things. It's like, well, that's the question that they're asking. It goes on to say, there's a framework within which one can understand the consequences of mass social isolation. Does that remind us of anything? During the pandemic, including mental health deterioration, stress, sleep disturbance, and substance misuse. We're talking about what happened during that period of time. Going on, the frequency of social engagement predicts psychological health. How involved we are socially can predict psychological health and well-being. And self-rated feeling of happiness, satisfaction with life, and trust in one's own local community. And then going on, it says, the lockdown of the past 2 years, remember this is 2022, was a global stress test. 3.6 billion people worldwide were subject to government-imposed stay-at-home orders. I doubt if the mayor in Monument would have allowed that, because he was one who was constantly striving against the governor of the state. I think many of you know that. But there are towns, and I think even states, where the lockdown was much more strict than what we experienced here, at least in this area. I know in some towns in Missouri, there was some strictness, but again, in that state, it was pretty much they call it a red state, and they were not going to do and even the police departments were not going to do what they were supposed to do. But it was government imposed, wasn't it? And in many areas, if you stepped out of your house and you didn't have a good reason for doing so, you were fined. Right? How many of you were fined? Effects of social deprivation in the elderly has been a study. Almost all of these investigations yielded evidence for detrimental effects on cognitive capacity, psychological and physical well-being, and even longevity, how long you live. It is clear that the chronic experience of social isolation escalates the risk of depression and dementia, as well as cardiovascular disease, who would have thought, and certain types of cancer, of all things. Then it goes down here in another paragraph. Close relationships with other individuals are known to provide substantial health benefits. Now, again, we're taking a look at people being sociable. We're taking a look at touch. We're taking a look at family and how families treat each other. And we're even taking a look, I guess, with Tevye thinking that his wife is not sociable enough even with him in the movie. Being sociable provides substantial health benefits. Individuals who have more grooming partners recover faster from injuries, live longer, are more fertile, and have offspring that are more likely to survive to productive age. It even affects our children, in other words. And one more sentence. Humans require a prolonged adolescence during which socialization continuously sharpens the skills instrumental for social interaction. And of course, you're born that way. No, I'm coming back to the sermonette. No, the environment is so very important, isn't it? So what we have then is a period of time where we saw with the isolation that came upon, what did it say, 3.6 billion people that affected those people around the world. Well, now we take a look now, we have to see, God sets a standard, and we'll take a look at just one scripture concerning what God thinks of us. Because when we pray, I often tell God, look, I don't say look, I just say Father, I don't see you. What I see outside is trees, I see grass, I see cement, I see the stars, I see the blue skies, I see the mountains, but I know what you have said, and I know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word, but at the same time, I don't see you. Of course, we can't, because God is so powerful that we can't do that until after the wedding supper, I guess it would be, when we have been changed to spirit beings, when we are immortal and incorruptible, then we'll be able to see God as spirit beings. And then the rest of the world at the end of the 7,000-year period, plus, of course, the last great day period also. So we tell that to God, but then we think, does God touch us? How does he actually treat us? When I'm praying over people, asking God to anoint them, I always remind ourselves that he is a great, powerful God that we don't comprehend. But you know, there's another aspect that we do comprehend, and that is the mercy of God, the touch of God, the patience of God. We feel that, and we experience that. We all do. And we also see his creation that is so beautiful. So we have those things that we think about and meditate on so that we know the character of God and we know how he treats us, that he's very, very patient with us. I think most of us, if we think of our past and some of the things that we've done, some of the things we've been involved in before we were converted, and maybe sometimes after we were converted, we think, you know, God really didn't jump on me very badly at all. Not the way sometimes we jump on people. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, 16, 1 through 14, and we see here how God treated Israel. Son of man, verse 2, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. This is Ezekiel 16, verse 2. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. So just think now, if any of us have experienced a birth and we have been involved with shortly after maybe our children were born, back in the day, this was in Buffalo, New York, the doctor actually came to the house when our children were born, and we were right there when our children were born. I was really reading Time magazine to my wife, so, you know, she would be up on world news and, you know, take advantage of the time. Actually, I think, and then with our second child, it was push, you know, you can do it, push. as we sat there eating ice cream while our wife was having a baby. No, we didn't do that quite. But you know what I mean. We're there and we're experiencing a birth. And of course, if we haven't experienced a birth, you can watch these days, probably YouTube. I haven't done so, but you probably could watch the child being born. And so you get the idea here that God is right there from the very beginning and before the birth, actually, we know. Because he talks about us in Psalm 139 being formed, and how God is the architect and the one who produces the way our child's going to look, and does give us certain talents, of course. Navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. And notice what he's doing. He's showing that this was not done automatically, but then God is going to come. There's going to be compassion. There's going to be taking care of this newborn. You were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, coming past a child that would be dying. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Then I washed you in water. Verse 9, I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. You can go on and read the rest of it, but what is God showing here? He's showing a compassion, a tenderness. He's showing definitely a touch. He's showing that he's working with us and caring for us, that he's doing that, and he will be and has been doing that with us throughout our entire life. So God is very interested in us. We pray to him every single day, and we call him our Father. It's a family that we are being born into. It's called the God family in Ephesians, I believe, chapter 3. So we have that family atmosphere that God places himself in and lets us know that he is very, very interested in us and lets us know the end of all things and lets us know there's going to be trials in the meantime that will be hard to go through. And yet he is working with us. He's guiding us. He's shaping us into his very character image. And he's going to change us to immortality. Incorruptible. No pain, no crying, no tears. So he gives us the end of the matter. Very nice of God to do that, because the world, in fact, at the end of this one article on the Webb telescope, it talked about cosmology, I believe it was, and it was the question of evolution, and also it said, how in the world did we get here, was the question at the end of that article. How in the world did we get here? And God has said, you know, that if we do not have hope in Jesus Christ and the resurrection, we are of all people, most miserable, he says. Just miserable. And God doesn't leave us that way. He gives us trials, but he doesn't leave us miserable. So God is very involved in our life. He's very sociable. And he's interested. I don't have the scripture that I'm going to read today, but in Malachi, it says he takes note of when we're together and when we're talking together. He's very interested in that. Okay, love begins at home. There's a book out that Marion started reading, and we were talking about it here a few weeks ago, and she was bringing up some examples, and as she was doing that, I thought, you know, I have to remember those examples, because I think they're very helpful when it comes to some spiritual lessons that we can have. But the book is called Change Your Brain, Amen. No, that's the author. It's actually Dr. Amen, or Amen, or Amen, I suppose he would call himself. Change your brain, change your life. And I'll just read you a little bit because it tells us how important physical contact is. He begins here with the limbic system and how it is developed, how it's involved in emotional bonding and physical bonding. He says actual physical touching is essential to good health. It would probably surprise some people to know that there are couples who can go for 10 years and longer without touching each other. Now, he's a counselor is what he is. So he's had people come in, counsel with them, and help them. And you'll have couples come in, and one will be sitting over here, and one will be sitting over here. And finally, at the end of the period of time, his whole idea is for them to actually start, without him telling to do so, sitting together. It's always good. I've seen them in my practice, and they invariably show such deep limbic system problems and irritability and depression. It is only after I help them correct their non-touching behavior that their depression symptoms improve. Now, human beings are going to be depressed from time to time, certainly. But we don't want to be depressed all the time. We just want to be depressed 1/100th of the time, maybe. Not too much. But he says, physical connection is also a critical element in the parent-infant bonding process. Now, I'm bringing these things up just to show us how important it is to be close. We know that church means assemble. So if someone asks us, what church do you belong to, and you would never attend, and that's not the case here, of course, because all of you are attending, and we have a very good attendance record in the Church of God, especially compared to the world, where they might come on Easter. I think that's one of the big dates, and maybe Christmas, that might be another. And then you don't see them for the rest of the year. So we have a church, and if you say, oh yes, I belong to this or that church, and in the world, if they actually never attend, then they don't belong to a church because church means assembly, right? We all know that. Who do we assemble with? So we see here then the element of being sociable, being together. More on that a little bit later. With a child, caressing, kissing, sweet words, eye contact from the mother and father give the baby the pleasure, love, trust, and security it needs. And you know, babies pick up on body language more than they do on words, since they are born without understanding words. So you can actually, we'll have a baby born in this area here fairly soon, and you can go up to that baby and say, oh, you look so ugly. You know, if you have that, they don't know, but the body language, and this is what people also look at and feel, it's not words as much as it is the body language, the way the voice is coming across, that is so much more important. And I think we all know that. So from the mother and father, it gives the baby the pleasure, the love, the trust, and security it needs to develop healthy, and then they have the word limbic pathways. A bond or connectiveness between the parents and the baby can begin to grow. Without love and affection, the baby does not develop appropriate deep connectedness and thus never learns to trust or connect. He or she feels lonely, insecure, becomes irritable and unresponsive. Now that can change, and when we think about being called into the church and we are born anew to a lively hope, what does that do? When we learn the love of God, we know the world is going to hate us. Hated Jesus Christ, and Christ said, if they hated me, then they'll hate you too. So what we have to realize is if we missed out on that, and you can imagine people who were born orphans, they never knew ever their mother or their father. And they're in an orphanage for a period of time that will have an effect on them. But again, with God's intervention, when we actually feel the love and know the love of God, and you know, those are terms that are used in the Protestant world in a wrong way, certainly, because they don't really know what love is totally, but there's a natural love that we're talking about that is very important. A natural love that we feel not only from parents, but also from God, because God is our Father. There was a emperor, a German emperor called Frederick II. He wanted to know what would happen if you place a baby in an environment where the parents, but in this case, what he did is he gave babies away to other people. Put them in an environment where those responsible now for the children, and they weren't adopted, it was just one of these experiments. And so he said, look, I don't want you touching the child. I don't want you I don't want you speaking to the child, he said. I don't want any language. I want to see what language they come up with on their own if they don't hear a language. Really smart emperor, by the way. You'd think he would have known. So he did that. He took a number of infants from the homes and put them with people. They were fed, but in strict instructions not even to touch. Could not even be touched. Couldn't cuddle, talk to them. Guess what language the babies spoke? The answer is they all died before they ever spoke a word, because they would never speak a word, in fact. Even though the language experiment was a failure, it resulted in an important discovery. Touch is essential to life. Salem Bean, a historian of time, wrote of the experiment in 1248. That's when this emperor, Frederick II, tried this experiment out. He said, they could not live without touch. They could not. They've done studies, by the way, in the 1990s, where there were thousands of warehoused infants, kind of like an Amazon warehouse, you know, they're just placed in the building and they are fed. But they went without touch for sometimes years at a time. And those studies have shown that when a child is deprived, then they have decreased activity across the whole brain. Just you do pictures of the brain scans, and it's decreased activities. And bonding is always going two ways, too. I won't read all this, but I'll just tell you that they've had babies that were autistic, that could not respond, and the mother did not know that that was a problem. They thought the baby just didn't like them. So as time went by with the child, and this doesn't happen with all autistic children, because autistic children feel that same love, and we treat them, should treat them exactly the same way, because they are going to function very well if they feel loved and are touched. But sometimes in the early years before the understanding of autism, the mother started turning off because they thought, well, the child is unresponsive, and so what can I do? And then they were unresponsive, and they found that responsiveness is a two-way street. And so it doesn't matter, in our spiritual life, we have some people that come into the church and they're not as responsive as other people. And we might think, well, they don't like us then. And you might say in Marian's family, they were very responsive to each other. They were talking, you know, and when you came to dinner, the tongue was lit with what was going on during the day. My family was not that way. And, you know, they had all hugs and kisses and that type of thing. My family was, and I never thought there was anything wrong with it as I grew up, but I hadn't seen my brother. Hi, Steve. We hadn't seen my brother. He may be listening. But this was a family thing. I hadn't seen each other probably for 6 years. And so we go to Montana. I walk into mom and dad's house, and there's my brother talking to his uncles. And he notices that I come in, and he goes, hi, Greg. And back talking with uncles. Marian said, didn't that bother you? And I said, no. That was just the way the family was. And my brother and I are close. We talk a lot. I have given him the whole plan of God many times. when we're in a car together, I just go ahead and let him know. And my brother says, this is, he's a psychologist, by the way, and he said, your religion makes sense, he said. He says, the other religions don't, but your religion makes sense, and he's not even in the church. But he analyzes things and, you know, follows along. And when I talk about the Passover all the way into the last great day and everybody having a chance, everything makes sense to him. It's like, boy, that's nice. It's a good plan. You know, this step to this step to this step to this step. He really likes it. But that's the way our families were, getting off the subject here. So what we have then is the examples when there is no touch that ends up to be a major, major problem. And remember, it's a two-way street, so some of us coming to the church, I still remember in Pasadena, in the, wasn't the Pasadena Civic Auditorium, Shakespeare Club is where we met, back in 1962 when I first came to college. And I remember one of the first sermons was, and I didn't necessarily want to go up to people. I was shy, and I didn't feel comfortable with people. So I was told, look, well, from the pulpit, I want everybody to pick someone, go up to someone you don't know, and get into a conversation with them. And then the next week, follow it up, get into a conversation with them, and gradually build a social group, you know, of people you don't know. And so I said, well, that's what I'm being told to do. And when you're first in the church, you do everything that you're told to do, right? Well, you try. We try to grow and we try to overcome. And even though it's out of our comfort zone, I was not in my comfort zone doing that. But it's something that we realize when we assemble that we should do. We should go out of our way, even though it's not comfortable, to try to talk to as many people as possible. And again, I know in this group of thousands that we have, it's kind of hard. So, but it's easier here for sure. So we have that, and then and we see these examples. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 28. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 28. And we see here where with love beginning in the home and with children, of course, it all also is speaking to husbands and wives and family. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And it tells us then the relationship that we should have when we're married. And it says in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, I'll mention that one time again. I really like Dr. Levy, who will tell you three different times, once, twice, three times, so we don't miss where we're going. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, that tells you something, too, that Christ loved the church and gave himself, actually spent time with the church, and more than that, he actually was willing to die, to give his life, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Greater love has no man, we can read in the book of John, than to lay down his life for his brethren, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with washing of the word, water by word. In verse 28, let's go to verse 28 here. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of his body, of the flesh, and of his bones. So it tells us that, in fact, it goes on to say, I'm really not talking about that in verse 32. It's a great mystery. I'm not talking about a marriage. I'm talking about the church. So when we think about this in the church and we read this word cherish and nourish, the word cherish means to keep warm, to tenderly love, to tenderly care for. So we know, brethren, that the trait God has for us in the church, not just in marriage, but it's to be tender with one another. Tender. And it's not natural. Tenderness is just not natural. It's something that we grow in because we have God's Spirit. It takes time. And I suppose if we had 900 years, we would not be perfect because we're still working on it. If we think we stand, watch out, because when we think we stand, we will fall. So we are always in the church working on something, aren't we? Every single one of us. We're always working on something and noticing by the conviction of God's Holy Spirit of something that is not quite right, of something that we're missing the mark in. When I was in the NRA for quite a while, when I was young, it was from the time I was 9 years old till the time I was 18, and I'm talking about missing the mark because in NRA with a 50-foot range, and it's a 22 is all it is, but what you have is you've got 10 bulls in competition shooting, three across the top, two across, then three across the bottom. And the whole idea is to get that middle hole, which is like this. It's basically just a little bit larger, basically the size of a 22 bullet. So that's 0.22 is what it is, of an inch. And so you have that, and it is so hard to hit the mark exactly, to get what they call a bullseye. There's a bullseye, and the worst thing you can do is have a water hole. That means there's the little black target that you're looking at through this red field peep sight, and you want to hone in on that. You breathe into it. You move your body into it. It is so difficult to get a bullseye. And if you move from here to here, your whole body, you move your whole body, because if you don't, guess what's going to happen? There's a spring effect, and if you force the gun over this way, when you squeeze that trigger, you're going to be off this much. You're not going to get a bullseye. And just showing you how hard it is just with a gun to get a bullseye. And to get 100 is possible, but usually it's a 98, 99. It's really hard to get that 100 all the time. There's some people can do it if they practice. You have to practice. But just showing you, if it's that hard just physically, just think spiritually how hard it is to grow to perfection. It just absolutely is. But that's what we're striving to do, and we're trying then to be tender. That perfection, that bullseye in character when it comes to each other in the church. This is the way we're supposed to be, tender. And how many of us grew up to be tender? My family was not tender. I had a loving father and a loving mother, but there wasn't that tenderness that you can have when we have God's Holy Spirit. There's a example in the same book where it's talking about husband and wife, and there's an example where it says you can't get close to your mate without touching. If you both love the stock market and you can talk about the stock market all day long, you're not going to bond, is what it said. You have something in common. If you love the Broncos, that'll be next year with the new coach and the new offensive coordinator and the new defensive coordinator and about 12 different, you know, coaches being changed out. How many of you follow the Broncos and what's happening? They're going to be my team this next year. Well, it is amazing, though, to see some examples of leadership when you see the difference when a group works together and has the talent and, you know, has the money from Walmart to buy anything you want. That's what it comes down to on a lot of these teams. But it is amazing when you have a team working together. So you can spend all the money in the world, actually, and you have to have a group that is working together, that really likes each other. They said of Andy Reid, who's the coach of the Kansas City Chiefs, the one thing he has going for him is he grew up in an atmosphere that was not, you know, cushy. He grew up in a tough atmosphere. He knows where his team is coming from. He knows the environment from which they came, and he understands it, and he loves them. All the players love Andy Reid because he loves them. In a physical way, we can't compare his love for the same, you know, agape love. We can't. And agape can be used in the world, too. Mr. Kylo, I think, in Branson gave a speech on, or a seminar on that subject. But what it says going on then, you can't just love operas. You have to touch. You have to, in a marriage, of course, there has to be kissing before you go to work, you know, give a peck to, my dad always did. He got up from the table, thank you, honey, for the meal, and he gave her a kiss. My parents always kissed each other before dad would leave for work, always. And the kids see that. And so once every 5 years, I give my wife a kiss as I go out the door. No, it has to be on a regular basis, it does. But that has to be in there, and sometimes it can't be because of the environment in which we live. Just can't. So with the family of God then, in the body of Christ, we have Ephesians 3, like I said, so we're going on now to the family of God. The body of Christ is supposed to really be close. And we're supposed to, when someone is hurting, we're supposed to have that same hurt if they're going through a major trial. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 11 is the Passover chapter. To put this in context, I think we need to. 1 Corinthians 11, the Passover chapter. And at the end of it, it says what? Wait for one another. Wait for one another. That's one of the last things it says, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ. In the details, the body of Christ, being one body, and 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. So it goes in a progression of Passover, the way we treat each other. Remember, we're the body of Christ. We're members one of another, and then chapter 13, defining in more detail how we are to love one another. So we have that in 1 Corinthians 12, and I won't go to those verses, but you remember verse 18, and we'll probably be using 1 Corinthians 12 even more as the Passover gets closer. But what about the holy kiss? You thought about that? I just got a letter from headquarters a couple days ago, and it says we are going to be starting the holy kiss in all the churches. I'm kidding. I see you startled. Oh, no, not a holy kiss. That would be terrible. Not in this culture. We just don't do that. And by the way, brethren, the holy kiss was men kissing men. And I remember the cultures we've been in are totally different. The one in New Jersey with the Italian families, that was one where you have the father and mother walking the son or daughter down the aisle. They did. And we had an Italian fellow that just loved, I think he was quite old, but he was an Italian, and he loved to he didn't realize the holy kiss was for men. He thought it was for my wife, too. Now, he was old enough, and I should say old enough to know better, but I'm not sure. He was a real pleasant fellow, and I had nothing against him, but it was a culture where the men would, I guess, kiss the wives in the Italian culture. I know in France, it's kiss here and a kiss here. In Switzerland, it's kiss, kiss, kiss three times. And in Italy, I don't know what it is for sure, but I kind of, my wife would make sure it was this way. But that was the culture. But it is men to men and women to women. The holy kiss is mentioned, though, four different times in the New Testament. It's in the book of Romans once, it's in 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians, and it's toward the end of the book. 1 Thessalonians 5 would be the fourth one. But it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, what are they doing? Well, they're assembling in the first place. They're assembling. And so you know that they're there, and he knows that they're attending church, and he knows that they're close enough that there is a culture. We don't do it here in the United States, of course, and probably most societies don't. But the fact is, he said it. Now, I've been places where, let me just say this with our camps. The boys would like to give the girls frontal hugs. We didn't allow it. We would allow in camp a side hug. But the frontal hug, and I might say we should not go too far with touch without, even a side hug, if someone is not comfortable with that, it has to be by allowing you to do it. They must give you, if you're coming up to someone and you're going like this and they go like this, probably they don't like it. Okay. There will be people who don't even like a side hug. Because I don't know what it was like before COVID here. I don't know the proper touching that was, allowed. Well, the one allowed the other in this church or the front range. And probably in most churches, if some new person came in and they were used to touching, or a pat on the shoulders, and by the way, we have to be more careful now than ever before because of harassment. So I even read where if a man puts his hand on a woman's shoulder, that can be harassment. And to me, it's like, I never in the world would have thought that that was harassment. But evidently in some cultures or in some organizations, and I suppose that there are men or women, because this applies to both, who have reputations in companies. And so you would have to be more careful. But always, we have to have consent, always consent with anything at all. So there's a proper touch, and then there's an improper touch. And I'm sure if people are improperly touching, that gets around very quickly, but it shouldn't be happening in the church. Shouldn't be. Okay, what about the Passover? Well, it's interesting what it says here in this first article that I read. I think I put it here on page 4 on the nature human behavior. It says this: humans have been able to live in larger groups by supplementing the touch-based bonding mechanism of primates, evolution here, with other explicitly social behaviors that also turn out to trigger the endorphin system. But are more time efficient because they allow several individuals to be groomed at the same time. Being in a group, just being friendly with one another, we have a handshake that is acceptable to all, I think. These behaviors include laughter, singing. It's interesting what we do. Laughter, singing, dancing, religious rituals, feasting, and emotional storytelling. Close relationships, however, depend on the more intimate process of touch and face-to-face contact. They said that if you're on a phone and you are, my phone's somewhere else, but if you have 2,000 friends on Facebook, you can't have 2,000 friends. The most people probably that you can get a real close friendship with, they say, is about 50. And on Facebook, unless you know the person in person also, but if it's just Facebook, I would say to our young people, don't get married if it's only email and Facebook. It's not too good. You want face-to-face contact and a period of dating with modesty and with basically no touch to start off. You can't start with just holding hands. We just don't do that. There's even a time for that when two people get serious. It's not, you know, oh, the first date and you're holding hands. That's just maybe common in this society and more. There was a term that I heard not too long ago, dating with benefits. That was the term in this society of young people, dating with benefits. And that means they take you to a movie and that's not it. But it's an immoral society, so we have to be very modest, very careful with touching. But the whole thing is, touching is proper, socializing, dancing, laughing, and it said also singing together. That's all part of that proper touch, the proper sociability. Okay, what about the Passover then? As we begin to end up here, let's go to just three scriptures, 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Would you say that there's a social problem here? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Let a man examine himself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who drinks and eats in an unworthy manner. What were they doing? Well, by the conclusion of this chapter, you can see they weren't waiting on one another, and they were separated. There was division in Corinth. And there were some who were actually having a supper, which they should not have been having. It is not a Lord's Supper. It's a wrong term. They were coming to partake of the Passover together. Unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body? 1 Corinthians 12. What is the Lord's body? 1 Corinthians 12. They weren't discerning the body of Jesus Christ. This is my body that is given for you. This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant that has been given for you. The Lord's body is detailed out in 1 Corinthians 12. They weren't discerning each other. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we don't have that right attitude when we assemble of the proper and right love for one another, interest in one another, when someone is hurting, we hurt with them. If we don't have that, then that's what it's talking about. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, therefore, worthy manner, therefore, when you come together to eat, wait on one another. And I hope all of us can get into 1 Corinthians 12 a little bit more and think about that before the Passover. 1 Corinthians 10, since we're right there, verses 14 and on, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, even though we sang the song, not many wise men are called. We're talking about the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So I speak to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? And that word is fellowship or sharing. It's fellowship or sharing. It is not the sharing of the blood of Christ. In other words, we have all shared in the fact that there is the blood of the new covenant. And guess what? We all have the Holy Spirit from that. The blood of Christ is the blood of the new covenant, from which we have the Holy Spirit. So it's really talking about the bonding that comes from God's Spirit. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Look at the example Christ set for us when in the book of Peter, where we are to follow his example of suffering. For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And again, that's talking about the body of Christ being one. And of course, the bread is a symbol of the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's broken, not that the bones of Christ were broken, but he was beaten with many stripes. And that example also is talking about the healing that goes on mentally, physically, but as a group, how we together suffer with one another. And of course, a whole sermon can be given on that subject. And then in 1 John 1, I won't turn to it, but what happens, brethren, when we socialize, fellowship with one another? 1 John 1, verse 5 through 7 says, we are doing it to Jesus Christ. If you're fellowshipping, we're fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. So anytime I would go up to Bob Klopotek, so I go up and I start talking to him, and who am I fellowshipping with? Well, Bob, of course, but what does he have? He has the Spirit of Christ in him. The Spirit of Christ is given to us, Galatians 4, it's the Spirit of God, but specifically with us, so that we know we are a son of God, and this whole idea of Galatians 4, God wants us to know, we are a son. Again, that family attitude. So I go up to Bob, talk to him. I'm talking to a person who has the Spirit of Christ in him. The seed is in him. And Christ said, oh, he's talking to me. So when God makes and Christ is looking down on us and we are talking together, the attitude is, oh, there he goes, he's talking to me again. Oh, look at this, he, she is talking to me again. Now, I may be too specific there, and I am not saying that exactly he does that. You know, there's metaphors in the Bible that are used, but basically it's an attitude, and he's not saying specifically that, but basically it's what we are doing. We are fellowshipping with Christ. Okay, the last point then we have is, if I have not love, the gifts versus the Spirit, what is love? And that's what we come to in 1 Corinthians 13. In just a couple of verses here, it's saying, if we've got gifts, and everybody thinks, oh, that's a great gift. Let's say we have a wonderful singing voice, and we stand up and we sing. Is that love? Well, with the right spirit, with the attitude, when the person is singing, certainly it can be love, you know, because they're doing it and they hope everybody enjoys it and they're not bringing attention just to themselves at all. So something can be done in love, but that doesn't mean that just doing that is love. That's why we can speak. So if I were able to give a good sermon, would that be love? And the answer is, not necessarily. What is my attitude? Do I want to glorify God, or do I want to glorify myself? And that comes from the heart, and God knows the heart. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, understanding that, is that love? And God says, no. In fact, God says, knowledge puffs up, and also, if you think you know something, you know nothing as you ought to know. That's kind of tumbling, isn't it? Though I have all faith in something, does that mean that we have love? Not necessarily. So that I can remove a mountain. Oh, he can remove a mountain, he's got love. And the answer is no. Remember, the Antichrist is going to be doing tremendous miracles, but he doesn't love us. Definitely not. So, the end of it, verse 31, and I know that this was also used in the sermonette. Earnestly desire the best gift, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And what was that way? It was love. And you see, when you have then the fruit of love, you will have a social attitude that is perfect in God's sight. And it's always with people. When you look at these, how many of these things are without people around? Love suffers long. On that one, it takes people around to suffer, right? You're supposed to say yes. I suffer with people. We do. And is kind. While you suffer, it is, hey, you got to be kind when we suffer. Not envy, that takes people. That's a social atmosphere, is what it is. Parade itself, do we parade itself by ourselves? Well, a man might get in front of a mirror and buff up and show your muscles, you know, if you're 22 years old or 25 maybe. You might do that, but it's talking about being around people, puffed up around people, comparing ourselves with people. Behave, that's social atmosphere. Seek its own while you're around people. Not provoked with people. Thinks no evil against people, or you can do that in your mind too. But you just think of these things and it is people-oriented. Rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in truth, the truth of others. So think of all these things, and we are in a social atmosphere. God is all for being sociable. Well, with that, we realize that in the song that was being sung in Fiddler on the Roof, we see that Tevye was concerned about his wife loving him. And at the end, it says, "Then you love me." And Goldie says, "I suppose I do." And both are saying, "Well, I suppose I love you too." It doesn't change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. And for us, brethren, after 25 or 30 or 40 years in the church, it's nice to know, if we don't already know, that God loves us and Christ loves us and all the members of the church love us. But more importantly, I suppose we love everyone else too.